Ephesians chapter 3. I'll read through this parenthetical section in which Paul is explaining to the Ephesians why they should not faint at his imprisonment, why the circumstances that have brought him there are rather a source of glory and joy. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let's once more ask the Lord's help in our meditation. We thank you, Father, for every portion of your thought that you've caused to be recorded for us, and we thank you for this testimony from the heart of your servant Paul. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry that you committed to him and for his faithful discharge of it and for the benefits that we enjoy now, the Gentiles, in being incorporated into that one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding today, Lord. Help us to rejoice together in your goodness to us and to commit ourselves to more faithful and diligent service toward you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, Paul didn't want them to faint at his tribulations for you. More often we are likely to faint at the length of his sentences. In this case, over 13 verses, there are two of them. The first one, which runs down through verse 7, as you can see by the placement of the period at the end of 7 and not before, deals with how it was that this mystery came to Paul. The mystery of the union of Jew and Gentile in one body. And then, beginning at verse 8 and down through verse 12, the second sentence explains Paul's responsibility to communicate that mystery to others, to be, as the apostle to the Gentiles, to be the one who would tell people about the privilege that the Gentiles had in their joint fellowship with the Jews in this one body of Christ. We've been looking at this, the first seven verses, which describe how it was that the knowledge came to Paul. He describes it as a stewardship in verse 2, made known to him by revelation in verse 3 and 4, because it could not be known by any other means. In verse 5, he contrasted his knowledge of this mystery with the revelation that God had given previously. It's not really until verse 6 that he actually says what the mystery itself is. But here, succinctly, in three terms, he describes the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In fact, these three titles that we bear here are far more parallel in Greek than they are in English. They all begin with the same preposition, which means with. the Greek word is synkleronomos, which is translated here fellow heirs, susomos, which is translated of the same body, symmetokos, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We don't have a series of words that line up as nicely as those three do. One translation has attempted to communicate it by a paraphrase using the expression fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. That's sort of the feeling that you would get if you were reading it in Greek. But this repetition of the preposition with or together. We are heirs together. We are a body together. We are partakers together. And in each case, the togetherness is of the Jew and the Gentile. The point that he has been expounding in the second half of chapter 2. So let's look at these three adjectives and see what it is that we enjoy together with the Jews. The first is that we are fellow heirs together with Israel. We read about our inheritance earlier back in chapter 1. We were told that the Spirit was the seal of our inheritance. And it's an inheritance that was promised to Israel long ago. We are heirs together with them of that inheritance. The word fellow heirs is not a common one in the New Testament, but it is used in Hebrews 11, verse 9, in a sense that is quite striking when we compare it with the context here. If you look at Hebrews 11, 9, where we are, we again read this word fellow heirs. We read the history of Abraham, one of the heroes of faith in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Fellow heirs of the same promise. Now, that you expect. Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, as being fellow heirs of the same promise. But with that in mind, consider how remarkable this statement is for Paul to make in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, which says that we also are fellow heirs. We, along with Isaac and Jacob, are heirs of the promises that God gave to Israel. Now, I must make clear, I believe in all my heart, that the church is not the same as Israel, that Israel does enjoy certain national promises which have yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to set up his earthly kingdom. At the same time, I think that the emphasis of that truth sometimes goes a little too far in obscuring the incredible unity that Jew and Gentile enjoy in the body of Christ. And the fact that here we are described as being fellow heirs with Israel. We are joined together with them in the family. That's how the inheritance is passed on. Inheritances are passed on through families. And we have been, Bill and I were talking before the service about trees. We have been grafted in, to use another picture. From a botanical point of view, we're part of the same tree. From a genealogical point of view, we are now part of the same family. We have been made fellow heirs, or as we read back in chapter 2 a few weeks ago in verse 19, we are members of the household of God, members of the same household. Now this is a remarkable situation when you consider how important inheritance rights were to Israel. You will remember, I hope, from the law of the year of Jubilee, that if you had inherited a field from your ancestors and you were to sell it to somebody else, no one else could retain it for you. At the year of Jubilee, it had to come back to you. So strong was that inheritance right that every 50 years, all the property returned to the family lines. It couldn't even be transferred within Israel in perpetuity. It couldn't even be transferred from the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah in perpetuity. And yet now we are made inalienably fellow heirs with Israel in the promise that she had received down through many years of the coming of the Messiah. And that promise is ours, not just to the year of Jubilee. It's ours forever. We're made fellow heirs with Israel. That leads us to expect to share. We're part of the body. The next expression is that we are fellow body or fellow members of the body. In our version, we are of the same body. This word appears to be one that Paul has made up. It's not used in Greek writing before the time of Paul. Of course, the church writers then use it later on, quoting Paul's use of it here. Paul is building here on one of his favorite images, which is the image of the church as a body. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the picture of the various members of the body as being people in the church, the eyes, the ear, the hands, the head, the feet. This is an even stronger claim to the promise of God. Now it's not just that we are members of the family and joint heirs together, many heirs, and we are among those heirs. The point here is that we are part of the heir. We are members of the body of Christ. And Christ is the heir. He is the Israelite par excellence. He is the Israelite who satisfies all the requirements of God for righteousness and holiness. He is the one upon whom the Father's pleasure rests. He is the one who inherits those promises in the fullest and truest sense. And we are members of His body. We are part of His body. So now we're not just out there in that multitude. We are incorporated into that one body, which is the body of Christ, upon which the Father's good pleasure rests. He says of His Son, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if you're a child of God, you're part of that body. He's well pleased with you. You enjoy His pleasure. What a wonderful thing. We're fellow heirs with Israel, members of the body of Christ, and because of these two, we are partakers of His promise. Because we are fellow heirs, because we are members of the same body, we enjoy the benefits that God has promised through the Messiah. Now Paul adds on two prepositional phrases which explain how it is that we come into this position. He has said that we are fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise, first, in Christ, and second, by the gospel. First, we enjoy these promises in Christ, or more accurately, in the Christ. Our translators are not always careful to mark the distinction between the phrase in Christ and the phrase in the Christ. In Christ is usually a statement of our position. We've been baptized into the body of Christ, and we are blessed in Christ because we are in Him. But the phrase in the Christ is speaking of our Savior less as a person, more as an office, in the Messiah. See, if I use the word Christ, which means Messiah, if I use it without an article, it has become a proper name. It's like Jesus. But if I use it with the article, in the Christ, I'm emphasizing more that I'm referring to His Messiahship, the role that He has in fulfilling the Old Testament promises of God. And that expression is sometimes used to speak of things that He has done even for those who are not incorporated into His body. The best example that I know of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read that as in Adam all died, even so, our version says, in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, it is true that all people will be made alive one day. And that resurrection is possible because of the death of Christ. But it's not true that everybody will be in Christ. The scriptures point out that there are those who will not be in Christ. However, what Paul is saying there is that in the Christ, by means of the work of the Messiah, all will be made alive. And so here, he is saying that we have been made fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of His promise in the Christ, by means of the Messiah, the coming of Israel's Messiah, has procured these benefits not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. He's our Messiah as much as he is theirs. Paul is staking a very strong claim here for Gentile believers. It is the Messiah that has made these blessings possible, and they are communicated to us through the gospel. We are partakers of his promise in Christ by or through the gospel. This is the medium by which we learned of our need. Preaching of the gospel told us that we were sinners, and then pointed out how Christ died for us and rose again to deliver us for that sin. So we have this wonderful mystery that has been made known to Paul. He could never have discovered it. It could not be known by wisdom or by seeking. It was not revealed in previous ages, but now it has been revealed to him. This position of the Gentiles in a place of complete equality with Israel, in fact, integrated into the same family, made members of the same body, and partakers of the very same promises as Israel in the church. Verse 7 points to the work that Paul will now have to do to carry this message throughout the world. Actually, at this point, he's about done with that. He's done most of that work already. He reminds us that he was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He spoke of himself as a steward back in verse 2 when he told them of the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to him. Now he speaks of himself as a minister, more accurately a table servant. The minister is the waiter, the one who brings the food to the table. The steward is the one who's responsible for the commissary of a large estate, for the cupboard. He has the key to the storeroom where all the food is kept. And each day he's responsible to go to the storeroom and unlock the door, bring out enough flour for the day's baking, and if there's meat to be had that day, bring out the meat, bring out the things that the household needs to eat for that day. He gives it to the cook. And the cook cooks it, prepares it, and it's time to bring the food to set it on the table. That's the job of the minister, or the diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. You remember that the first deacon's job was waiting on tables, serving food. And even today, I think when we describe the person who teaches in a church as a minister, we really ought to retain this notion in our mind. Because the biblical term pastor also reflects the idea of feeding. It's the task of feeding God's people with the food from God's word. So Paul describes himself here as the table servant. He is the steward who has to bring out the food day by day. He's also the table waiter who brings the food and puts it before people so that they may understand the blessings of God that have been prepared for them, and so that they may be strengthened spiritually for the work that they have to do as children of God. He is not himself adequate to bear that responsibility. I think he labors under a tremendous sense of his own unworthiness in this ministry. In fact, in verse 8, he says that he is less than the least of all saints. You can't be less than the least of anything. Mathematically, that doesn't work. So the engineers among us all scratch our heads and say, this doesn't parse. But in our hearts, if not our heads, we know what Paul means. He's aware that he's the one who persecuted the church, who tried to stamp out this gospel, who tried to destroy it, keep it from spreading. And yet God has chosen to make him the steward, the table minister, the one who communicates this to the Gentiles. There are two enablings in verse 7 that make it possible for him to do that work. Each of them reflects a reason that he could not do it on his own strength. He had a moral shortcoming, first of all, because he had persecuted the church of God. He had rebelled against the Messiah. And so morally, he wasn't fit to be entrusted with these riches for the Gentiles. And second, he had a lack of resources. He simply didn't have the strength to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. God has remedied both of these. In verse 7, he has made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Grace, you'll remember, is God's unmerited favor. His favor given where his wrath is deserved. Paul, if anyone, deserved to be under the wrath of God. And yet God had grace on him. God chose him for this work, revealed his son to him, opened his heart to repentance and faith, and now has given him this responsibility as an act of free, unmerited grace. I think that's why Paul is such a great exponent of the doctrines of grace. He knows what it is to be unworthy and yet to have God's favor resting upon him. So he is a table waiter of the mystery of God, first according to the gift of the grace of God that has been given to him. That overcomes the moral shortcoming. And then to make up for his own personal weakness, he has been made a table waiter by the effectual working of God's power. He doesn't have the strength in himself to communicate this, but he's aware of God's power flowing through him as he travels day by day. Each day God gives him the strength he needs. God opens up the opportunities that are necessary. Each day he's a witness to God's power working through him. Well, that is how the mystery came to Paul. Unknown to the ages past, unknowable by human wisdom, revealed by God to him, and now he himself has been singled out, prepared as the one to carry that message to others. Now in verses 8 through 12, he describes how this mystery flows out through him. He tells us of his role in doing this in verses 8 and in verse 9. First, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and second, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Then in verse 10, he tells us what God's purpose is in giving this responsibility to him. So what is the work that he has to do now? So far he's used very brief pictures. He's used the picture of a steward. He's used the picture of a table waiter. Now in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Again, unmerited favor. He doesn't deserve the privilege of carrying this work out. First of all, to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm presenting that as an infinitive there rather than a subordinate clause, a subjunctive clause, because in Greek it is precisely parallel with verse 9. This grace given, to preach among the Gentiles and to make all men see. He wants us to see these as parallel descriptions of his ministry. First of all, the gospel is good news that must be proclaimed, that must be evangelized. And Paul is the herald. That I should preach or evangelize among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When I was meditating on this, I was led to ask myself if this expression were used in the Old Testament. To preach the good news. We think of it as a New Testament term. We think of the first four books of the Bible, of the New Testament, as being the gospel, the good news of God and Jesus Christ. But I thought to myself, I wonder, was this word used in the Greek Old Testament, which was for many of Paul's readers the common Bible? That was for them what the King James is for us. It was the Bible they knew. Most of us don't read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. We read it in English. And those English, great English words like justification and propitiation and atonement and redemption, those are the words that stick in our minds and that form our thought. And so I thought this Greek word, evangelize, was it used in the Old Testament? Turns out it was in a number of places. But there's one place where it occurs in great concentration, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 18. The passage is the history of the conquest of Joab over Absalom. Verse 19, after Absalom has died, the army is huddled together around Joab to try to figure out how to convey this news back to David. It's sad news because Absalom is the king's son, but it is good news from the point of view of the army because Absalom's threat to the kingdom has now been quenched and Absalom is no longer rebelling against the king. Verse 19, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day, but this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. The watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. The king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still, and behold, Cushi came. And Cushi said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. Over and over in this passage you see this English word tidings. Back in verse 19, bear the king tidings. Verse 20, you shall not bear tidings today, you shall bear tidings another day. You have no tidings ready in verse 22. He bringeth tidings in verse 26. He cometh with good tidings in verse 27. Messenger comes in, Cushi comes in verse 31. He says, tidings, my lord the king. And in the Greek Old Testament, this word is always either the noun gospel, or the verb to evangelize. It is the message that a runner carries bringing news of victory in battle. In the day of that we have now with the cable news network, it's difficult for us to imagine a day when the only way that the result of a conquest could be known was that a messenger had to go physically and walk or run or paddle or ride, somehow move a person from one place to another to carry the message. But that was how news had to travel. And when the victory had been won, you sent a runner who ran. You know, that's where we get the word marathon from today. A long distance race after a Greek runner who, after the Battle of Marathon in Greece, carried news of the victory back to Athens. And the length of the race is supposed to be derived from the distance from the Battle of Marathon back to Athens, to run back, to bring tidings, to bring good news of the victory. The story is he ran back to Athens, fell down before the elders of the city and said, rejoice, we conquer. And then expired because he'd run so hard he just burned his heart out. Nowadays people are in training better and they don't burn their hearts out when they run marathons, we hope. But it was how good tidings were brought. A runner had to be sent to carry that good news. That's what Paul sees himself as doing. Something wonderful has happened for the sake of the Gentiles. And they're way off there in the boondock. They don't know this. They're scattered throughout Asia Minor. They're scattered throughout Europe. They're in Spain. Paul sees himself as the runner. And like Ahimaaz, he wants with all his heart to get out there and tell them. He's going to put his shoes on, put his feet on the ground, run out, and be the courier of good news to the Gentiles. And that's why he calls himself here in Ephesians chapter 3, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Jews already have their courier. The Jews already have the one who brought them the message of salvation. Who was that? Okay. Well, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. That is correct. But even Peter himself was a bit of a stopgap measure. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 7. I have often been guilty of misquoting this verse. How beautiful upon the mountains, I've often quoted it, are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publish peace. But in fact, it's not them that bring good tidings and publish peace. It's the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good. There's the messenger bringing good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Remember when we were considering a few weeks ago the last part of chapter 2, and we were looking at the fulfillment by the Lord Jesus of God's promise to preach peace to those who are afar off and to those who are nigh. The courier to the nation Israel of the good news was first of all our Lord himself, wasn't it? And in fact, what did he say when he was challenged by the Syrophoenician woman to heal her daughter? He said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. How different from Paul. Jesus was sent, our Savior was sent first of all to Israel, not to the Gentiles. He came to proclaim the gospel to them. He was their courier, bringing them news that God was well pleased with his people, that salvation was available and they could have fellowship with him. And they rejected the messenger. Killed him. Talk about killing the messenger when you don't like the news. Well, they put him to death with the complicity of the Romans. And so the Lord Jesus established Peter, certainly, as the one with the keys to preach to both Jew and Gentile. He opened the door to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, and he opened the door to the Gentiles when he preached to Cornelius. But then he appeared personally to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, I want you to go stand before kings. I want you to go preach to the Gentiles. And that was Paul's special responsibility. Not that of anyone else in the way that it was Paul's. I was reflecting how much of our New Testament is written by Paul. Everything from Romans down to Philemon and possibly Hebrews as well, from his pen. Because God anointed him, appointed him to be the courier of good news to tell the Gentiles that the victory had been won and that salvation was available. In describing himself as a bearer of good news to the Gentiles, he thinks of the unsearchable riches of Christ in verse 8. A number of weeks ago, informally, we were sharing about the idea of God's economy and how it's described in the Scriptures. God himself is often described as rich. He's rich in goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. He has riches of glory. It's a refreshing thing to sit down with a commentary and contemplate God's bank account in these areas. Christ himself, though rich with God in heaven, left those riches and became poor. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He became poor, he made himself poor, so that we could receive those riches. And that then is the attitude that we are to have. We are to be willing to undergo impoverishment and deprivation so that we can enrich others. Paul himself could have had a much more comfortable life, but he elected to be impoverished in spiritual things to proclaim among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, make them know what was available for them. There's another Old Testament story that I'd like to share with you on this in 2 Kings chapter 7. I think this is something of the burden of Paul's heart. Samaria was besieged by the Syrians. It was a time of great famine. Among those besieged there was Elisha the prophet. In 2 Kings 7, Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Those prices were unbelievably low compared to the famine situation in the city, where you couldn't even get barley and fine flour. All you could get was droppings from pigeons that people were scraping together to eat for food. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. They couldn't come into the city because they were unclean, but they would hang around the gate, hoping against hope that somebody would give them something to eat. They said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter into the city,' then the famine is in the city. We shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall unto the host of the Syrians." Let's go surrender to the Syrians. "If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die." And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. When they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. So the camp is abandoned. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. So, boy, they're getting all this wealth together. They're eating and drinking, and all the stuff the Syrians have left behind is now at their disposal. And then in the midst of their activity, amassing all this wealth, one of them turned to the other. Verse 9. They realized something. They said one to another, "Something wrong with all this. We do not well. This day is a day," here's our word again, "of good tidings." This is the day of the gospel. This is a day of good news. "And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. We know something wonderful. And there's a city 100 yards over in that direction where they're all starving. And here is food and drink in abundance. And we're here satisfying ourselves, but we're not telling anybody else. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. We do not well. If we wait till morning, surely punishment's going to come upon us. We've got to go back and tell people of the deliverance that God has provided." Well, just as these lepers, stumbling upon the riches of Syria, felt compelled to go back and tell Samaria, so Paul, knowing the riches of Christ, feels compelled to bring the good tidings to the Gentiles. Here is a tremendous boon that God has provided for these Gentiles. He has made it possible for them, though aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, to enter into these tremendous blessings. It's a day of good tidings. He can't hold his peace. That would not be to do well. He must go and carry that message. And notice how passive he is in it. I'm less than the least of all saints. This grace has been given to me to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. I couldn't figure them out. I claim no particular wisdom for understanding the gospel and being able to expound its depths. God gave this to me. I'm just a messenger with a message. I'm a debtor with a debt to pay. A debtor to let the Gentiles know, not the Jews, remember Romans chapter 1, the Greeks and the barbarians. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians to let them know the riches of Christ which have been made known to me and are now intended for their enjoyment. We'll pause here. That's the first characterization of his work as a preacher of good news. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look in verse 9 where he describes himself as the illuminator of a mystery. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made these riches known to us, that as Gentiles we can enter into the blessings which were at one time reserved to Israel alone. But we thank you, Father, that you've made them accessible to us, and we pray that you help us not only to enjoy them as you intend that we should enjoy them, but also, Father, to be effective in making them known to others. Pray that you will infuse our hearts with the attitude of responsibility that Paul had, that those lepers had, that having come into the possession of such great riches and such good news, we do not well if we hold our peace, but we must carry these good tidings to those around us. Strengthen us to this end, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen.